We turn aside briefly this morning from our regular exposition of Luke to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. And I trust as we reread these precious words that it will become immediately apparent to you why we are taking this short detour. Hear now the living word of God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. As we read through the Gospels, we frequently come upon those words. They are a kind of formula that occur from time to time, as it is written. As it is written. And that's a cue for us, isn't it? Because as the Gospels were written, the Word of God was expanding. More layers were being added to what had previously been written already, namely in the Old Testament writings of the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. But it's a reference, isn't it, to those deeper layers of God's Holy Word in the Old Testament. And so when John the Baptist comes preaching, finally, he comes preaching this message of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, something really explodes upon the scene in Judea, and people swarm to this strange preacher. Those who had eyes to see and ears to hear recognized this as the great fulfillment of those ancient words, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And when John was questioned, "Who are you?" What a splash John was making. Is it possible that this man should be the chosen one, the Christ, that all the prophets were predicting? He said, "No, it is not me. All I am is the voice. The voice crying in the wilderness." Well, when we encounter those cues that are pointing us back to the old writings, to those deeper layers of God's Word contained in Scripture, we should go back and we should look at those original prophecies and not just read them, lifting them out of the passage and reading nothing before or after. We should read it in the flow of what is there to understand what God was saying, and so what God is saying when it is fulfilled in the Gospels. So let's do that. And let us consider the original prophecy as it came in Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, and considering verses 1 to 5 as a unit. This was written in the 8th century B.C. So boys and girls, that's between 700 and 800 years before the voice in the desert, John the Baptist, came. before he even had a cry as a little infant upon old Elizabeth's breast. The prophecy came. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What's going on here? Some 7, 8 centuries before John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, well, the Lord is speaking to his people, the Jews, as they lived in Judah with the capital city of Jerusalem. And as you know, boys and girls, after God had brought them into the land of promise, and after David had been given victories on every side, and the city of David was established, and the temple of God under Solomon built, the Lord says, and he says several times in different ways, that I will bless you here if you keep my covenant. If you keep my commandments and my laws, and you don't blend in with the other nations and worship their gods as they do and live in the cesspool of their sins as they do. Or the land will vomit you out, and I will take you out of this good land, and I will cast you into a foreign land. Well, much of Isaiah, as it is with much of the prophets that we have recorded for us in the Old Testament, is speaking into the situation of a nation that is fast approaching the judgment of God. Babylon is on the horizon, and because the people will not listen to God's servants who rise up early and plead with them, finally the hammer falls, and Jerusalem is laid low. And the king must watch his two sons be cut down in front of his eyes, and that's the last thing he sees, because the next thing that happens to him is that his eyeballs are gouged out of their sockets. All because they wouldn't listen. They would be ripped out, and they were ripped out of their land because they wouldn't obey. Well, Isaiah 40, we believe, was written just prior to the Babylonian captivity, to the invasion of Babylon as the great pinnacle punishment of God upon his people for their disloyalty and disobedience. Now, you're going to notice as you read through Isaiah that there's a definite shift. There's a lot of judgment in chapters 1 to 39, but something happens in Isaiah 40 right through to the end of the book, in which there is much more salvation and grace that is proclaimed. Well, what's going on? Well, the Lord, through Isaiah, in anticipation of Judah's ruin at the hand of Babylon, the Lord foretells future salvation on the other side of the judgment. Future salvation on the other side of the judgment. Isaiah 40 to 66 is largely an advance message of comfort written for not just the immediate generation, but even more so, those who would pass through and be on the other side of the judgment. It was written largely for a broken, inconsolable people who had their lives shattered into 1,000 pieces and who needed comfort. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Into their darkness and despair, the Lord speaks comfort, even before the hammer drops. What a gracious God he is. He who has abandoned them assures them that the debt has been paid, that he is returning to his bride. And it is no less of great comfort to us. But how that is the case bears some careful thought and study. Let us consider this comfort for the captives in Isaiah 41:5. This comfort for the captives, first, comfort beyond. Second, comfort beyond comfort. Third and last, one voice, one ministry, one people, one purpose. First, the comfort beyond. Second, the comfort beyond comfort. Third and last, one voice, one ministry, one people, one purpose. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What comfortable words. What reassuring, peace-giving words. And we find them, don't we? Even if we can't, in our own minds, piece together exactly how it connects to us, yet, as this is our book, we read this instinctively as a book for us. And we receive comfort if we, in fact, are God's people as well. But let us first consider how this was comforting to those to whom it first came. This was a comfort beyond, and it would very much be needed. Because the hammer, as we said, was about to fall. And there would be pain. There would be agonizing pain. There would be abuse. There would be victimization. There would be displacement. We have little idea, don't we, what it's like to be displaced from our homes after we had seen loved ones killed before our very eyes. We've known somebody who has worshipped with us. We've heard their story. His own parents killed right before him. And he must run from country to country to country and eventually learn a different language and try to fit into a different culture and society. Well, that's what God's people would experience. And the handwriting was on the wall. We notice at the end of the first section of Isaiah, in Isaiah 39, that story of how Hezekiah, though he was a godly king, yet he foolishly gave the ambassadors of Babylon the royal tour. What did you show them, Hezekiah? Well, I showed them everything. All the highlights. Hezekiah, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried away into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs. Just stop and think about that. Eunuchs, your son. And your grandsons in the palace of the king of Babylon. The hammer was going to fall, and it was going to fall hard because of their sin. Hezekiah probably had little idea how bad things were going to turn after his ministry with his own son Manasseh being one of the worst idolatrous kings. But comfort would be needed to a community in exile. This was written especially, kind of like a letter is written in advance, folded and sealed in an envelope, and it's placed on the shelf, do not open until such and such a time. So the comfort would not be for those immediately experiencing this judgment, but on the other side, and not for those who are rebellious, but for the remnant of God, the people who wrote or sang along to Psalm 137, who hung their harps upon the willows of Babylon, and they could not bring themselves to sing any of those great songs about the city of God. Because how can they sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It wasn't just like singing a national anthem. It was more than that. Because they were the people of God. You know, we talk about the United States as God's country, and in many ways it's been profoundly blessed, but Israel was on a different level. They would need comfort. Comfort because they would be inconsolable. That means, boys and girls, when you have a friend who has been so overwhelmed by something terrible in their life, you try to comfort them, and there's nothing you can say, and there's no reassurance that you can give that will make them stop crying uncontrollably. And we notice that the prophecies of comfort in Isaiah 40 to 66 are coming to a people that are just like that. Notice, for example, in Isaiah 54. Verse 6, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. A jilted and abandoned woman. He speaks of having forsaken them. In wrath, he hid his face from them, verse 8. But then he speaks to them in verse 11, words of comfort as those who are afflicted. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. That's the people to whom he's speaking. People who had no comfort. They're tossed into the waters and they're flailing. They can't reach and find anything to hold on to, and they're sinking and they're drowning in despair. It's to this people that God is writing. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. There is a comfort beyond, a comfort for captives beyond the captivity. It would not be the final word. And so God comforts them, raising up a band of comforters. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Notice that he's raising up a band of men, just as he raised up a band of men to condemn them, so he raises up a band of men to comfort them. Speak ye, plural, comfortably to Jerusalem. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. You hear that note of despair again? Just despair. No, no, no. There's no comfort for me. No comfort for me. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And God raises up such a one as Isaiah to say, can a woman forsake, forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And how do we have these words? We have these words through a man by the name of Isaiah. He has given his salute to high command. He goes, he brings faithfully that commission, not to harangue, not to point the finger any longer, but to comfort. Comfort ye my people. Notice he's not speaking directly to his people, but he's giving these words through his servants to bring the words of God to the people. And so, autobiographically, we see Isaiah himself in Isaiah 50 verse 4 say, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Do you find yourself keep on coming back to Isaiah? Especially chapters 44 to 66. Is it any coincidence? The Lord had given him the tongue of the learned, that he should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Did he not do the same with the Apostle Paul? A kind of New Testament Isaiah, who has spoken such comforting words. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. There is comfort beyond. He comforts them through Isaiah by announcing the cancellation of their debt. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. It's canceled, it's blotted out, it's expunged. There's no more debt to pay. He removes the guilt as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. Be assured, I have been reconciled to you. That's the great message of the Bible, reconciliation. We have offended God. And as those who have offended God, we are in need of reconciliation. But how do we reconcile with this holy God? Well, God makes a way. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Exactly how we are to take that language is not clear. There's some debate. Does that mean that in a certain sense God feels as though he's done something to excess? We wouldn't want to say that literally, for sure. Or as I prefer to think of it, that for all that she has suffered, God blesses in a double manner. But however we take it, the sin, the debt has been canceled, and God restores his favor to his church, and he comforts her above all by returning to her, which is how verses 3 to 5 finish the section. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, because he's on the move. Where's he coming? He's coming back to his people, whom he has forsaken, whom he has in a little In a little wrath, he hid his face from her. In a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. I'm coming back. And so let the great highway be built that the king may come to his bride, though broken, bruised, and demeaned. And everything needs to move aside, and everything needs to be cleared so that God can reunite with his people. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. He comes to them. He comes to them. And this theme echoes through Isaiah 40 to 66. Chapter 62, for example, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Interestingly, Calvin, and I'm sympathetic with this, Calvin takes the language of this great movement of earth, the filling of the valleys and the leveling of the mountains, to be God's plan and purpose for Cyrus and the great kings, being helpers to the people of God to go back to their land, to rebuild the city and the temple of God. And so he says, the power and efficacy of this prediction is thus held up for our applause. For when he invests his servants with authority to command men who were cruel and addicted to plunder, and who at that time were the conquerors of Babylon, that is, the Persians, to prepare the way for the return of his people, he means that nothing shall hinder the fulfillment of his purpose, because he will employ them all as hired servants. He employs them all as his hired servants, ungodly, idolatrous men, and yet they will be the instruments by which God returns to his people. Which in fact comes to pass, does it not, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah? Now, second, and rather briefly, comfort beyond comfort. A comfort beyond comfort. And here we simply refer to that comfort that God's people received at the voice of John the Baptist, and shortly thereafter the voice of Jesus Christ. Luke makes it very clear, as we have seen last Lord's Day. He, that is John, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, because fundamentally, all the problems of the people of God are a sin issue. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And what comfort, what consolation that God is coming to his people. And when old Simeon took up the little infant in his arms, he recognized that God had come. That in fact he had come in a way that he He never could have imagined, though he had indeed the voice of all the prophets, and he did by faith know that God would come, but at last, mine eyes have beheld thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel, and all flesh shall see the glory of God. And what is John the Baptist doing except preparing the way and announcing the coming of God? Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. So among good and sound interpreters, there's really no debate that there is an immediate sense of this prophecy to that ancient people who would experience judgment, and that it was fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist and in the coming of Jesus Christ. J.A. Alexander, one of the Princeton professors, he simply wanted to stress, it's not that we at all doubt that this was given in the first instance to this people who were suffering so greatly, but we cannot limit it to that. This was a promise too extensive to be fully verified in that event or period of history. There was something more, wasn't there? There was something more. And those who returned from the exile and saw a rebuilt temple, but much smaller, a profoundly purged nation, they must have known there's got to be something more. And there has to be something more. Indeed, there is something more. Anna was waiting for it, wasn't she? She was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What? Is there not comfort? Is there not consolation given to the exiles there? Consolation and comfort from this great passage in Isaiah 41 to 5, well, to be sure. But there's a much greater consolation to come. Third and last, one voice, one ministry, one people, one purpose. So very clearly, we have a prophecy that is given to those hundreds of years before the coming of Christ and gave them particular comfort. And I say particular because it's not general, it's particular. It's specific, it's tailored to where they are at. But it no less and much more speaks of the comfort that is introduced by John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ, who is the great comfort of all comforts. Well, how do we harmonize these two? Is this all forced? Is this all allegory? Well, let's remember Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He sends this prophet at this time, this prophet at that time, another prophet further on. But it's all the same voice at the end of the day. It's the voice of God. It's the voice of God. When God says to Isaiah, when he who has fashioned and made Isaiah and gave him the tongue of the learned to write in a way that just makes us be in awe. And if you have read Isaiah and you have not sensed something of awe, I don't know how you can call yourself a Christian. the majesty of that book. And there's so much gospel there. It has rightly been called, he has rightly been called the evangelical prophet. And God uses this variety of servants at different times and in different ways as instruments, but it's one voice. One voice. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Why? How do we know that, preacher? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. One voice. One ministry. Comfort ye, not comfort thou. He's not speaking just to Isaiah, although he clearly is using Isaiah in a special way at this point. But clearly, this prophecy is not only to be proclaimed by Isaiah. There's an army of comforters whom God raises up. And didn't Jesus tell his disciples, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. The Lord has raised up all these prophets. He has raised up these apostles. Some evangelists, some pastors and teachers through the ages. One ministry, though. There's one fundamental ministry because there is one God. There are not many gods. There's one God. The diversity that we encounter in the Bible does not indicate a diversity of gods, but a richness of one mind. And he sends his servants, the prophets, to comfort. One people. He, the one God, through his one voice, through the one ministry, though a great number of particular voices, speaks to one people, stretched out through the generations. They are the seed of Abraham. There's always been one people of God, not two, not three, not any other number. There's only been one people of God. Now, they have lived at various times under different administrations, but they're all one people. He said to Abraham, I will make your seed singular to be blessed. And the plurality of that seed are all as the stars of heaven and the sand which is by the seashore. But they're all the offspring of Abraham. As many as are of faith, says Paul, the same are the children of Abraham. One people of God. Now the people of God, they are spread through time throughout different generations. And throughout Bible times, they received a book of comfort that was in development, a message that was in development. But even though those generations which received the message, the book that had been already laid down and deposited in layers, they still found these words to be freshly speaking to them. Here the Lord gives a message of comfort to a particular generation, but even after it is committed to Scripture, it continues to be comforting to those who are Abraham's seed at later points down the road. This is their book, no less. And it is our book. It is our book. It is the message that God has entrusted to them and to us. Whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So never mind the fact that you never lived in the Holy Land. Never mind the fact that you never made 3 pilgrimages to Jerusalem every year. Never mind the fact that you didn't observe all those particular laws. Never mind the fact that you never experienced the exile. If you are of the faith of Abraham, the faith of Simeon and Anna, waiting for the consolation, you are the people of God. And this comfort is your comfort. And it's a comfort that becomes especially clear and comforting to us when we consider that there is with this one God, one purpose. There's just one purpose, one plan. If you boil it all down, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the serpent. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but I will crush his head. One purpose. Now, the purpose that God had for the exiles in Babylon, although it was unique, it was figurative and it was symbolic of that higher purpose that God had for his people, which is to save his people from their sins. And was not the issue with the people of God suffering after the judgment of Babylon, was it not fundamentally a sin issue? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. It's one purpose. Though in the Old Testament we have much more of that which is figurative and symbolic, it's all interconnected. The shadow is connected with the body. God had one purpose to come. He would come to his people graciously, figuratively, in the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, but he would come literally one day, and he did, which is what John came to announce. He had one purpose to come, one purpose to cancel the debt of sin. This is the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. The same ministry in which Isaiah had been called, and John had been called, the final and great Old Testament prophet. Because what was his message? It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, which reunites us with God. One purpose to come, one purpose to cancel, and one purpose to comfort. And that's what God ultimately has in mind to do with all those who are broken and weary and heavy laden, is to comfort them. As we close, if you are a believer, you have passed through judgment. If you are a believer, you have passed through judgment. But not yourself, it has been through Christ. He has paid the debt. It is because of him that Jerusalem, that the church of God, receives of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He is the one who said, "It is finished." He has made the payment. He has satisfied the judgment of God in a way that that Babylon and its destruction of Jerusalem could never do. All the blood that flowed, all the tears and the cries and the groans and the lamentations, none of that could have fully and finally atoned for sin, or there would have been no Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is necessary for him to do what none of the sacrifices could ever do, that he should do once for all on the cross. And if you have put your faith in Christ, then judgment has passed. You're on the other side of the flood. You disembark from the ark of God into a new world, even though it may be the same world, so it seems, but you now see it's a new world. I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Not because I decided one day to become a better person, but because he died on the cross and he paid the sin and my iniquity is pardoned. Now, if you have passed through that judgment, this comfort belongs to you. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her. Don't just whisper it. Lift up your voice. Cry aloud. The warfare is over. And if that's the case, let your conscience be quiet. Let your conscience be quiet. Be still. It is finished. The warfare is over. No more bombs falling. No more smoke and explosions. No, the warfare is over. Your sins are forgiven. Where are your accusers? He says to the woman. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Your debt is discharged. And in the name of Christ, I proclaim to all those of you who have surrendered in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ that your warfare is accomplished, that your sins are forgiven, your debt is discharged, your bonds are loose. Now go free and don't live any more in bondage. Oh, but I just don't have assurance. I walk in darkness and have no light. Well, Christian, is there too great a sin that Christ cannot atone for? Is there a limit to his mercy and grace at which point it expires? Is there a plus one to his 70 times seven? Nope, that's one too many. Of course not. And will you challenge God? Will you suggest that his mercy is too narrow? Too limited? Too pinched? Will you try to settle up with God? No, there is nothing that you can do except what Jesus has done. So if you will take by simple faith, receive. The forgiveness of God, receive the reconciliation, and receive his glad coming into you to dwell with you and in you. And having been forgiven and enjoying peace of conscience, forgive. Absolve your brethren, you who are priests of God. Release and pardon each one who begs forgiveness. And when you are encouraged, when you are lifted out of the pit of your despair and your bondage, comfort your brethren. Freely you have received, freely give. If we have been comforted, then let us comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Amen. Please rise. Lord, we thank thee for the profound comfort of the gospel. And we thank thee for the voice of God in the mouths of all thy servants who speak law and gospel, condemnation, but above all, righteousness and acceptance. Lord God, grant that we might be renewed in these things, and that we might be the means and instrument of blessing others and giving them the comfort by which we have been comforted of God. Forgive us and look on us in thy grace through Christ. Amen.